We all know that we should forgive, but often we don't know how to forgive. In this two-week series, we will examine how we can choose forgiveness over revenge and how we can prioritize forgiveness over being offended. Join us for Clean Slate.
Good morning. Welcome to Northgate. Good to be here with you. Good to have you here. I do want to say hi to people on Facebook Live. I haven't done that yet. They're over here too. So if you are in this line, if you haven't figured that out, be good. All right? You guys right here. No nose picking or anything like that because it's going to live forever. I watch a lot of baseball. A lot of you know that. If you're new to Northgate, I'm a huge Red Sox fan. I know some of you don't like it, but I'm a native Mainer. It's my dad's team, my grandpa's team. That's my team. And I watch a lot of baseball. I'm not one of those fans that picks it up in the playoffs. I'm like at least 150 games regular season every year. I just, you know, now you all have a good way to pray for my wife. But one of the things about watching that much baseball, one of the things you learn is when to cut your losses, right? When to get out. If your team's up 10-3 or down 10-3, when to go to bed and get a little bit extra sleep and not necessarily stay for all nine innings of a game that's not going that well or that's going really well. There is one exception, though. If I'm watching a game and we're up by 7 or 8 or we're down by 7 or 8 and somebody gets hit, I'm sticking around, right? If we got our best guy up there and he gets drilled in the back with a 95-mile-an-hour fastball, I'm not going to bed. I got to stay up and watch us hit their best guy in the back with a fastball, right? Like, I don't want to miss it because that might be a fight, it might be a whole thing, and I need to see that. And so I'll sometimes cut my losses and go to bed, but as soon as there's any kind of indication there might be a baseball fight, I'm staying in for the whole nine innings. My favorite movie is Braveheart. Some of you are familiar with Braveheart. I'm going to give you a spoiler. It's like 25 years old, though, so if you haven't watched it, it's on you, not me. But early on in Braveheart, it's pretty clear William Wallace is like, he's a bad dude, right? And these people, the leader, the king of Scotland, they kill his wife, his young wife, just got married, they find out, and they kill her. And when you watch that, you're like, man, you guys are in trouble, right? He's about to kill fields full of all you guys. And he does, and you go through, and it's just like this great revenge thing, right? And there's something in me that loves revenge. Or there's something in me that when something goes wrong or something goes poorly or something happens, and I think, oh, man, those guys are going to get what they deserve. You ever have somebody pass you on the thruway at like 95, and then you see him pulled over, right? Man, that's like the best feeling in the world. You're like, you deserve that. Right? You just want to stop and like tell the cop, like they really give it to them, right? They really, really deserve it. So what is it in us that loves revenge? Where does that come from? Well, we're going to go through a two-week series this week and next week called Clean Slate, where we're going to talk about forgiveness. And I'll tell you a little bit about the angle that we're going to come from. We just thought in a week where you're about to be with your family and then in a week right after that we should talk about this, right? It's not personal to your family. I know your family's great, but some other people have trouble dealing with their families. And we wanted to kick this off by talking about forgiveness being greater than seeking revenge. Forgiveness is greater than seeking revenge. That is the most math I've done since the high school SATs, right? That's it. But I want you to know that God's call to forgiveness is more important than our desire for revenge. Right? It's more important. That's it right there. You may have the desire to get revenge, but you don't get to give in to that desire because God's call to forgiveness is more important. And we'll talk about why, we'll talk about how. But listen, we don't get to be serious-minded Christ followers and people on a hunt for revenge to right all the wrongs in our lives. You have to pick one or the other. You cannot do both. Remember, we're people that have been told, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And so Christ followers are clearly called to forgive. I want you to see that. Christ followers are clearly called to forgive. Now, we've talked a lot about this. I'm going to give you like a crash course. Just in case this is new, you haven't been here, you didn't know this. Time and time again, Jesus made it abundantly clear that forgiving is not optional for us. When Jesus is teaching his followers about how they should pray, he includes this in Matthew 6:12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. He puts this relationship, this correlation there in between the two things. And then just a minute later after he tells them why this is so important in verse 15, he says, but if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Jesus puts it very simply, very clearly, where he says, forgive people. If you're counting on God for the forgiveness of your sins, you better be willing to forgive other people when they sin against you. He says forgiveness cannot be a one-way street, right? It will not be. If we're driving Buffalo where every street is a one-way street, forgiveness is not that, right? When Peter, later in Matthew, pushes Jesus about how many times they need to forgive people, he thinks he's going to be super holy and righteous, and he's like, should I forgive people as many as 7 times? And Jesus answered to him in Matthew 18:22, I tell you not 7 times, but 77 times. And he didn't mean keep a ledger. He meant just keep forgiving them, right? Just keep forgiving people, Peter. It's what you have to do. And then there is a parable explaining about how important forgiveness is. Jesus tells this story, and he ends by saying the guy who wouldn't forgive would be endlessly tortured. And then he says in verse 35, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. So time and time again, we have to forgive. We're told that. I've spent a lot of time in previous messages talking about that. If you need to just to kind of be refreshed in that, I would encourage you. We did a series last fall 2017, called Moral of the Story, and it was all about parables. And one of the parables is that one, the unforgiving servant. And you can go back and catch up with that. Because this week and next week, we're going to put our focus more on how to forgive, on how we forgive. Because if we know that we need to, we also need practical biblical things that we can do to demonstrate and to embrace forgiveness. Or ideally, even long term, avoid more conflicts in the future. That would be a great thing to do. And we're going to do that through one of my favorite people in the Bible, David. I really like David. I've always liked David. My middle name is David. I'll tell you that so that you can scold me with it, but you can have that as information if you're going to put that in your notes. But maybe that's why I've always liked him. But David, his relationship with God is really fascinating. You know, he's called a man after God's own heart. In some spots, he's very clearly loved and protected and guided by God. But David also screws up a lot, right? He has some really big-time screw-ups. And if you haven't read the story of David in a while, read 1 and 2 Samuel. It's really interesting to see what his life is and how he does. Because there, you could have a lot of sermons where you're like, all right, let's go out and be like David. And then you could have probably as many sermons where you're like, all right, one thing we know, we cannot do what David did, right? And you can split those down the middle. This weekend and next weekend, we're going to look at 1 Samuel 24 today and 1 Samuel 25 next weekend. Some of these kind of stories of David's life and these interesting kind of conflicts that he has and how they are resolved. So in 1 Samuel 24, we're going to go through the whole chapter. So if you want to open that on your app or get the Bible, there's these things, there are books, paper, hard stuff on the outside, and the seats in front of you. You can open that up to 1 Samuel 24, and we're going to go through this. Now, for some of the background, Saul is the king of Israel. Israel wanted a king. They wanted to be like everybody else. Finally, God relents. He gives in and he gives them a king, and that king is Saul. But there's this tricky situation because David has also been anointed by Samuel as the future king of Israel. And it's not like a business with a healthy succession plan, right? It's not like they're working on a transition of power or anything. Like, this is a tense and bad situation between the two of them. Saul is convinced that David has it out for him. Now, David does not have it out for him, and we will see that, but Saul is convinced of that. And so when we're going to start this chapter today, this passage, Saul and his men are pursuing David, and if they caught him, they weren't going to torture him, right? They weren't going to put him in jail or anything. If they caught him, he was dead. It was very simple. It was very basic of how that was going to go down. So that's the context as we jump into verse 1 today in 1 Samuel 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. So Saul, the king, this incredibly powerful man, is riding around the countryside looking for David with 3,000 men. And these aren't like 3,000 mid-level guys. These are 3,000 of his best soldiers. I mean, 3,000, think about that. If I had 30 guys trying to kill me, I would be like, this is a bad day, right? That would be a bad day. If I had one guy that was really committed to trying to kill me, I would feel like that was a bad day as well. David has 3,000 men out pursuing him to kill him. Now, if you like to know actual locations, you can look on a map. The desert of En-Gedi is on the western shore of the Dead Sea. You can see it over there on the side. If you like cheesy and vague jokes, the desert of En-Gedi is a desert where there's a lot of babies with like pumpkins and sunflowers on their heads, right? So David, look at that. It was like a wave. It like took a little while like to get it. Okay. David is fighting for his life. verses 3 in the first half of 4, he, that's Saul, came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Hang on for that. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Now first, one of the reasons I decided to read the actual verses and not just tell you the story is I didn't want you to think I ad-libbed this whole part about going to the bathroom in the cave, right? Saul is the guy that's like, "Hey guys, if you don't mind pulling over next time we go by a cave, I had a little extra coffee this morning. I'm just going to need a stop." Because when I'm on a road trip, I never want to be the person that has to stop the car. Right? I'm waiting for somebody else to give in and be like, "All right, I need to stop." If that's you, I got some good advice. Go on road trips with Anthony. He will always be the one to tell you that he needs to stop. He's not here this weekend. But he's on a road trip, right? Pray for the people that he is with. All right, but more importantly, look at what David's men tell him. They say, Saul comes in there, and his men are like, "Would you look at this? God has given him into your hands. God has clearly set this up. So go ahead, David, hit him with your best shot, right? Fire away." The people that we surround ourselves with matter so much. David is with these guys, and they're saying, "David, clearly God has set this up for you to get revenge. This is God's will. Go ahead and do it." And that's part of why the people that are around us, the people that are influencing us, they matter because we need to be around people that are saying, "Hey, you know, I know what you might want to do, but God's call to forgiveness is so much more important than the desire that you feel for revenge right now." Those are the kind of people we need to surround ourselves with. But here, David's men are encouraging him to get his revenge, and they're going as far as saying, "Clearly God has set this up for you." So what does our guy David do? Well, in the second half of verse 4, David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Like, what the? That's it? That's it? You cut off a corner of Saul's robe? I mean, if you can do that, certainly you could have run him through with the same sword. If you got close enough to take that snip there. Now, I was told last night, and I trust the source, that in our military, you know, you see like all the credentials and stuff are here, the medals, the awards and stuff, but in that time, they were on the hem of the robe, so it's likely that this was a very disrespecting thing, right? It certainly wasn't a kind thing to do, like to mess up his robe, but it's also possible that he cut their credentials off of his robe. He kind of dishonored him in that way. But we read that and we think, that's it, right? That's all you did? God handed him over to you so you could get your revenge, and you go so soft as you just give his robe a little trim. And then in verse 5, it tells us afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. Now, his guys at this point, they've got to be totally lost, right? You didn't even kill him. You just cut off a corner of his robe, and now you're going to feel bad about that? Think about what you could have done and what you did. But there's a great lesson for us in this. And that lesson is, don't allow your conscience to become calloused. Don't allow that to build up, right? What if we were so sensitive to the small sins that we felt conscience-stricken just for speaking badly about someone, right? That we said, "Oh, you know what? I didn't do that, but man, I wish I hadn't said that." How many of these fighting revenge forgiveness situations could we avoid if our threshold was that low, if we were that sensitive to the sins in our lives? And in any area of life, that's good advice, right? In any area, pray that God will make you sensitive to the sins in your life, that your conscience will not become calloused. But in the context of this message, and in our situation with David, I would encourage you to not grow comfortable with bad-mouthing your boss and your coworkers, right? With speaking poorly about the people that you work for or that you work with. I would encourage you not to fall into the habit of complaining to your family members about other family members. Now, maybe those things don't feel that bad, and you certainly could be doing worse, but when we open up the door to sin, it never just stops there. So don't open that door a crack, right? David opened that door a crack, and he immediately knew that he had done something he shouldn't do. Because if we get to the place where we're comfortable with smaller, sinful things, the bigger ones will eventually come along, and they'll come a lot easier. Later in his life, we see David do something that seemed pretty small that he shouldn't have. He looks out and he sees a woman bathing, Bathsheba, and he doesn't immediately get out of there. And unfortunately, that time he is not immediately conscience-stricken for what he's done. And we see that that leads to adultery, and it leads to murder, and it leads to this cover-up and this whole big mess because he was not sensitive to the small sins in his life. But here, as David begins to think about what he's done in this cave, he turns to his guys, and here's what he says in verses 6 and 7. "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Did you catch that? It's really important. He calls Saul my master. He calls Saul the Lord's anointed. I would be pretty tempted to call Saul the guy that's trying to kill me with 3,000 other men, right? But that's not how he looks at him. That's not how he sees him. David, even in the midst of being hunted down, he still has the wisdom to see Saul the way that God sees him. View people through the lens that God views them. View people through the lens that God views them. This will revolutionize the situations that you are in. If we can carry that into any difficult situation, it will change the landscape of that situation. Because that person that spent way too much money shopping yesterday and blew your budget is not just that person. They are your spouse. That's the person you promised to love and to cherish for the rest of your life. And how you see them will totally change how you react to that. Maybe at Thanksgiving dinner this year, he is not just a crazy Trump supporter or a bleeding heart liberal. He is your uncle, or he is your grandpa, or he is your dad, right? See them through that lens. Maybe the neighbor that you're having a problem with isn't just somebody that was put in your life to make you angry. Maybe they're somebody that desperately needs to see the love of Christ in their life the way that you have seen it in yours. And when we can view people the way that God sees them, it inherently changes how we deal with them and how we interact with them. Because David saw Saul this way, it allowed him to act the way that he did. So David is now feeling fully grief-stricken about his behavior, and he decides it's time to talk to Saul face-to-face, that he's got to go out of the cave and make himself known. So in verse 8, it says, David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you?" Now, I like this because we see David giving Saul the benefit of the doubt. He says, "Hey, man, it feels like you're getting bad information from someone," right? Because, again, I think, you know, he could have said, "Why are you trying to kill me, you psycho?" Like, that would have been like a fair opening line. But instead, he says, "Why are you listening to people when they tell you I'm trying to hurt you?" Because I'm not. It's not true. And how he frames this and how he approaches this is giving Saul the benefit of the doubt. Right? Give people the benefit of the doubt. Because when problems start, we immediately assume the worst and we jump to conclusions and we make things a lot harder than they need to be. But when we can stop and we realize that this other person has a perspective too, and we give them the benefit of the doubt, it can make an amazing difference. And I know that we're all actually good at giving people the benefit of the doubt because we give it to ourselves all the time. If a situation doesn't go well, we'll say like, "Oh yeah, I was really tired when I did that." You know, and we'll push that off to the side. Or, "I didn't mean anything hurtful by that." Or, "Maybe it didn't come across well, but you know what, I had good motives." And all of those, we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, but then we become very stingy in giving it to other people. If we were anywhere near as willing to give other people the benefit of the doubt, we would immediately see a good percentage of the conflict in our life drop off. If we immediately gave them that in the same way. And listen, one of the places that you need to do that, if you're married, you need to do this with your spouse. You really do. You need to give your spouse the benefit of the doubt because it can be tempting to look over and to try and figure out, you know, "Hey, are they working as hard as I am? I know how hard I'm working. I know this stuff I'm doing. I know I'm working at my job and I'm working at home and I'm doing this and that." And you can look over and say, are they putting in as much as I am? And I'm encouraging you to give your spouse the benefit of the doubt. A long-time running joke that Amy and I have had is that she likes to run the dishwasher on nights when she's going to be at work in the morning, right? So I get up and she's gone from work and I come down and I'm like, "Oh, she would." And so it's been this like, because she doesn't like emptying the dishwasher, it's been this long-time running joke of that. And, you know, I had to come to a point where I said, "All right, she's running the dishwasher because it's full and the dishes need to be clean, not because she's conniving and thinks, I'm going to run it tonight and then he can empty it tomorrow." And that's the difference of giving someone the benefit of the doubt. And that's a pretty small thing. But you have similar things where you've started to think, "Man, they have it out for me. They're just trying to get the easier road." And I'm encouraging you to give your spouse the benefit of the doubt. What if you committed to do that? What if you assume that they're working hard, that they're trying to be a good, loving husband and wife, that they're, if you're in my stage of life, trying to raise a family, trying to give your kids a good life just like you are? Maybe sometimes you approach things in a different way, but you have common goals and you're both doing your best. How about this? How about students, middle schoolers, high schoolers, college students? What if you gave your parents the benefit of the doubt that they really want what's best for you? What if you gave your parents the benefit of the doubt that the things they do are because they love you more than you will understand till you have your own kids, and not because they're trying to ruin your life? I promise you, it's more the love than the ruining your life. Maybe they don't want you on a particular social media platform because they know it to be particularly volatile and harmful, and they want to protect you from that. Not because they're just trying to ruin your life and make you less popular. Maybe the reason they don't think that you should go to that school is they don't want you to end up with $150,000 in student loans when you change your major 4 times, and that's why they think you should go to GCC for a couple years and start that road a different way. Those things come from love, and when we give people the benefit of the doubt, especially people that really love us, it will totally transform our relationships. Okay, back to verse 10. We're going to pick it up right here. This day, this is still David talking to Saul, you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. And then it continues, I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Whether God avenged him or not, David had made up his mind that he was not going to seek his own revenge. He was all right with however God handled the situation. And that takes an incredible level of faith and trust. Sometimes I want the situation to turn out so much in my way that I'm not willing to wait for God to act, or I'm not willing to leave it up to him to see how he wants to handle it. I want to handle it and ensure the outcome my way. I think I will have peace once I take care of this and I make it right according to what I think. But peace isn't about getting your way. It's about being okay with God's way. In the next verse, in verse 14, we see David kind of humble himself and he asks the king, against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? No, he's like kind of pushing himself down. Time and time again, he's humbling himself. No, David could have pointed out, reasonably so, you are also trying to kill the Lord's anointed, Saul. I am the Lord's anointed. I am the future king. God has decided that, and you are out of line here. But he doesn't go that direction. He doesn't let his pride steer the ship. He knows that pride is like gasoline on the fire of disagreements. So when we're in these situations, please don't let your pride escalate the situation. Don't let your pride escalate the situation. Now, next week in chapter 25, we're going to see another great story from David's life, and we will see just how much pride and ego play into situations like this. But this week, David's humility, his refusal to let his pride and his ego become a bigger part of the situation, it demonstrates how he's going to handle it. And it leads us to verse 15, where he says to Saul, may the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. And that's what David has that I lack sometimes. And maybe that's what you lack sometimes, is this amazing trust that God is going to take care of this for him. And that because of that, he will be rewarded one way or the other. I mean, do we honestly believe that? And do we live like we believe that? We want to even the score for ourselves so quickly that we don't leave room and opportunity for God to act. But if you want to be somebody that is able to forgive every single time, leave room for God to respond. Leave room for God to do that. Trust God enough that you don't have to take over the situation, that you don't have to control the outcome. Trust God enough to let him write the story. Because we see in this story, as we wrap it up in the last few verses, starting in 16, when David finished saying this, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. You are more righteous than I, he said. You've treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. Saul turns around and he sees David and he says, David, can I say you're a better man than me? You're a better man than I am. Look at how I treated you and look at how you responded. Anyone else would have killed me and you did not. And Saul is aware of what his fate could have been and why it wasn't that way. In verse 9, Saul continues. He says, when a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. And he ends by saying this. So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, first and very importantly, when I read that, I decided I'm not calling my basement a man cave anymore. I'm calling it the stronghold, which is like, it's pretty sweet, right? And be like, I'm watching the game down in the stronghold. But we see David makes this oath, this promise to Saul, right? And if you keep reading the story of David in 2 Samuel chapter 9, you will see the great extent that David went to keep this promise and to protect Saul's disabled son, Mephibosheth. Right? He goes out of his way to make sure that he continues to be a man of his word. And eventually, you know what? In God's time, the role of king in Israel, it transitioned from Saul to David. But if David had killed Saul in that cave, he would have severely damaged the chance that God had to work through this situation. And he would have robbed himself, and he would have robbed generations of the chance to see God's faithfulness at work. He would have taken that opportunity away so that he could get revenge, so that he could control the outcome. And truthfully, think about it. If David had killed Saul in that cave, would he have felt better than he did by showing Saul grace and love? As David lives on and he becomes the king and he knows that he ascended to the throne by murdering the person that was there in that spot, how is that going to affect him? How is that going to affect how he views himself and his leadership? He wouldn't have felt better than he did by showing Saul grace and love and forgiveness. And he wouldn't have felt better because God's call to forgiveness is greater than our desire to seek revenge. If you seek revenge, if you go out and you aim to hurt and harm the people that have hurt and harmed you to the same level or more, will you feel better than you would by showing them grace and forgiveness, by showing them God's love through this? And will the story turn out better? If you seek revenge, will the story turn out better than if you give them forgiveness? Because our takeaway is that when we trust God enough to forgive, his outcome will be better than what we would have constructed through revenge. If we trust God enough to do that, if we say, God, you write the story, his outcome will be greater than what we would have done on our own. So put down your sword. Trust God enough to forgive. Trust God enough to let him write the story. Let's pray. Father God, for the people here, Lord, that just that came in, maybe not even realizing how much they wanted revenge, Lord, I pray that you will free us of that burden. Lord, that you will show us that you have given us everything that we need to be able to forgive, to be able to trust you, Lord, to be able to put our faith in you and in what you will do in the situation. So God, we don't have to do that. We can put down that burden. God, I pray that as we do, Lord, that you will reward us with faithfulness like you did David. God, that as we choose forgiveness, you will show us time and time again your faithfulness in those situations, and that because of that, you will be glorified. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.